know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So that's it there. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So what do you make of that? For some Christians, that passage that I've just read is a source of tremendous comfort. Going through a really difficult time can be a really horrific time in terms of persecution. And they turn to that passage and their hearts are stilled. They're comforted. Somehow, it's all going to work out. God works together for the good of all those who are called according to his purpose. For other Christians, and I say Christians, who love the Lord just as much, they're troubled by that passage. Because for them, it doesn't add up. It's not their experience. They can't see the bad things in their lives turning to good. And for them, they wonder just how that does work. And some of them have such a struggle that they actually lack the assurance of salvation. They begin to doubt their own faith. You know, because I think this way, and because I've got questions, and because I even have accusations towards God, does that mean I'm not really a Christian? And if that's the case, am I really saved? And so they lack that what we call the assurance of their salvation. Of course, for those who have no relationship with God, that passage that God works together for the good of all those who love him called according to his purpose is just fanciful. It's like whistling in the dark. It's something that is just absurd. It's something Christians do to use like a crutch, you know? And so it makes no sense to them at all. They think that we're really silly. And that if we were a little bit more in touch with the scientific world in which we live, we would know better and we would cast that aside as sheer nonsense. Indeed, that's the problem. Many people look at this word good in the text and they take it to mean that Christians believe that here in this life, everything that's bad will turn good somehow for us, that we will see some good in it. And even if we don't see it, the good will have happened, but we just wouldn't have noticed it. As I said a moment ago, it's like really seeing things come good, like not just the whistle in the dark, but we actually believe, as they say in Australia, it'll come out in the wash. It will work out, you know. Or we talk about that silver lining in a dark cloud. You know that saying, every dark cloud has got a silver lining. And so we're looking at this and, you know, people look at us and even Christians look at themselves and think, well, is this the good? Is this what's meant here? That God works, you know, all things for the good of those who love him called according to his purpose. So that's a big thing to ask. With regard to Reet Kick, the lady I told you about who passed away last Sunday, just a week ago today, and whose family came together, she suffered horribly in the last years of her life and last weeks of her life. And was that her experience? That all that she suffered over those last years and especially those last weeks, that it all turned to good? And was it the experience, do you think, of her family? Can you imagine how difficult it was to sit there and see this going on? For a husband to see his wife just fade away in front of his eyes, to eventually not be able to communicate. Can you imagine how difficult that was? Do you think that was their experience, that somehow what was suffering and looked so terrible, that turned to good all of a sudden somehow? When any family goes through suffering like that, it's quite normal that questions of faith arise. That questions arise with regard to why does God allow suffering? How does this add up? How does it fit with a God who's so loving and compassionate and all in control? Why would he allow his children to suffer the way they do? Now, some Christians have problems with those sorts of questions. They think that our trust of God should be so complete that those sorts of questions should never enter our mind, let alone be asked out loud. But then you've got a problem. The problem is that Jesus, now we agree he never sinned. I hope you do, because if he sinned, then he couldn't be our Saviour. The Bible says he was the same way as we are, yet was without sin. He needed to be the perfect sacrifice. On the cross, what did Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? He asked a question, and it was also an accusation against God. Why have you forsaken me? But do you realize he was repeating the words of David in Psalm 22? Now, we all know Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. Such a peaceful, such a wonderful, calming psalm. But the very same author, the psalm before it, what did he write? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. So David was going through a really traumatic time at that time, so much so he couldn't sleep, so much so he was pouring out his heart to God, and what did he discover? At least in terms of his experience. God wasn't there. That wasn't right, of course, but that's what he felt. God wasn't there. And why did he feel God wasn't there? Well, he tells us because he was calling out to God and God was silent. There was no answer. Jesus takes up those words. My God, why have you forsaken me? One thing that we have to understand about our God is that he is a lot more compassionate and understanding of us than we are of ourselves. I've told you that before, I'm sure. From Psalm 103 we read, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust. This is the beautiful thing about our God. Our God has this humongous big heart. And guess what? He's also got these enormously broad shoulders. He knows that we are just dust. He knows that we're just human. He knows we don't have the full picture. He knows that unlike him, we don't know the end from the beginning. And therefore, he cuts us a lot of slack. When David cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why don't you answer me? When God was being accused of being silent and also not being there for him, guess what? Do you think God considered that sin? No. God saw a child in deep distress and he had compassion and he understood. So you and I need to, in those situations, when we have our questions, especially in times of suffering, we need to understand that we need to cut ourselves some more slack. Because God does understand, God does care, and he's ready to receive our questions and even our accusations. So we need to get that out of the way, folks. We can ask these questions. God is that big, he can deal with it. So as we approach this passage, and as we try to come to terms with Christian suffering in particular, let's understand, first of all, what the good is not in this passage, when it says God works everything together for the good of those who love him, who call according to his purpose. What is this good? The first thing we have to understand, it does not necessarily mean that God is going to spare us from suffering. If you take a look at Romans 8, the chapter in which this is written, you find that suffering is everywhere present. And not just light suffering, but the severest of suffering. You know, we have that wonderful passage at the end of Romans 8, 35, 36. You know, we are more than conquerors. Listen to what it says in that passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Did you pick up those words? The context that Paul writes in is trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger and sword. And he says of God's people, we face death all day long. Not just some days, not just some weeks, not just some years. They were under perpetual persecution. We face death all day long. And what was the value of a Christian's life in those days? We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The life of a Christian was not much more, if more, than an animal's at that time. So when Paul writes those words, God works together for good for all those who love him, called according to his purpose, he writes from that context of suffering, and extreme suffering, even to death. Romans 5, 3, 4, we see a couple of chapters or a few chapters before that, the same thing. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, it says. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So already Paul's talking about Christian suffering way back in chapter 5, even before he gets to chapter 8, even before he gets to write those words with regard to God working all things together for good. But this author Paul, did he really understand what he was talking about? You know, you can get some people trying to be people who are professional and know everything about the subject they're talking about when they have no experience of it at all. You know, some people can say wonderful things about human suffering, never having experienced the depths of human suffering, being quite cushioned, you know. Was that Paul's case? Did he write these words from an experience of luxury and calm? Listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-27. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. You know, the 39 lashes. Our convict past here in Australia, you know, a pole and a guy is chained to it, and then someone comes with a whip and then flogs him. You know, we've seen those pictures on movies where someone removes a shirt and you see all these welts down the back. You've seen that? Okay, that's from flogging. And what does flogging do? It doesn't just lift up the skin, it lifts up the flesh, just peels these strips of flesh off the back. Okay, Paul experienced the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Remember, stoning was supposed to be to death. It was a means of execution. So he talks about once being stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And this guy wrote, God works all things for the good of those who love him, called according to his purpose. Do you think he knew what he was writing about? He wrote from a big experience of suffering. I would suggest that his experience of suffering is far greater than you and I have ever known to this point and may ever know. To be sure, there are situations, and we find them in the Bible, when the good is actually experienced this side of the grave. You remember Joseph? Just a kid. His brothers wanted to kill him. That's why they put him into the pit. Okay. And then he is traded off as a slave to Egypt. lands in a household where eventually he becomes the manager of the household. Seems as though he's landed on his feet. Then he gets falsely accused of sexual assault. Lands up in prison. And a prison there is not like a prison today. Okay? That itself was highly dangerous to one's health. You're not likely to survive. And he eventually rises there too. And when there's a hope of being released, he's forgotten. And when he's much, much older, decades have passed, finally he's freed and rises to become the second highest in the land of Egypt. Okay? And then when his father dies and his brothers are afraid that he's now going to get back to them, get their own, what does he say? You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good, the salvation of many souls. So that was one occasion, but it took decades before Joseph could see the good that God was working out in his suffering. But that's rare. So many don't get to see it. Think of the people mentioned in Hebrews 11, 37, 38. People who died in the midst of their suffering without seeing the good. It says they were stoned. They were sawed in two. Can you imagine being alive and sawed in two? Okay. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And in this latter days, in these years in which we now live, you only have to think of ISIS and the women that were sold into sexual slavery, those who were crucified because they were Christians, the horrific beheadings, and simply because they were people of Christ. Do you think they saw the good? And so this word that God works everything together for good for those who love him, called according to his purpose, does not mean that we will see good come out of it this side of the grave. In fact, it means something far better than that. Far, far better. You see, the key to understanding verse 28 is the repeated theme of glory that you find in Romans 8 and those chapters around. It says in Romans 8:17, just about 11 verses before our text, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." Now listen to this. "If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Talks about us being his kids. We're his children. We're God's children. But in order to be his children, guess what? We need to share the sufferings of Jesus in order that, or so that, we will share in his glory. And so suffering as a Christian is par of the course. It's not something we're going to be spared. It's something that we need to endure. We pass through suffering in order that we may share in his glory. It's similar to what we find in Romans 8:18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, you heard what Paul mentioned in terms of the present sufferings. Our lives are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay? What does he say? Our present sufferings, when our lives are so valueless, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now, admittedly, that sounds a bit trite, doesn't it? If you're going through sufferings now and someone tells you, well, hang on, because what's coming is so much better and this is going to seem insignificant in the future, that's a bit hard to accept at the time of suffering. But guess what? It doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change the truth of that. What Scripture tells us, and God's big heart for us, what he wants us to see is, yes, we are suffering now, and we may be suffering terribly like Christians under ISIS, but this is what God wants to understand. What he has in store for us, the best that's yet to come, is glory. And this glory is just so fantastic. It is just so awesome. It's just so wonderful that once we experience it, we will discover the sufferings were worth it. Now, I haven't experienced it, and biology tells me I never will, but I've never had a child. But the Bible tells me, and I've heard it from some women, not all, that once you've had the child, you forget the pain. It quickly recedes because the joy of the child overtakes the pain that was really experienced. I mean, I am told it's really, really painful. Okay? But the joy of a life in the arms causes that pain to quickly recede as real as it was. And that's what we're told here. The glory that God has in store for us is so wonderful that once we have it, the sufferings will recede and seem to be worth it. How can we really, really put our trust in that? Well, it tells us in Scripture the following, because this is what follows 28. We get 29 to 32. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So in other words, you've got to take verse 28. God works together for good, you know, everything to good for those who love him, called according to his purpose. You have to take that, and you have to take that connecting word for, because that's the next word, for. In other words, we're being told, you can believe this because. The word for can also mean because. It gives us a reason why this is true. No? In all things, God works together for good of those loved, called according to purpose, for what? Those that he's predestined, he calls. Those he calls, he's also justified. Those he's justified, he's also glorified. So the good in verse 28 is what we see in the outcome of God's process. And the outcome is glorification. We know that, don't we? Because we have a phrase when someone we love in Christ has passed on, we have a phrase we often use. I'll begin it, and I'm sure you'll already begin to answer it or follow it on in your minds, if not say it audibly. We say that that person has been promoted to glory. Promoted to glory. That's simply reflecting what I've just been teaching you here. They have been promoted to glory. They have gone to that point where this passage points. They have been glorified. It says in 1 John 3, 2, Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So if you were to ask me, well, tell me all about this glorification. What does it look like? No matter what I tell you, it will fall far short of what it really is. One, I've never experienced it. But two, is that it is so great, it is so good, we will only know it once it's finally revealed, not out there somewhere, but in us. That's what it says here. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. In other words, we'll be glorified. We'll be like his glorious body. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Isn't that a thought? We worship by faith, not by sight. But there will be that time when we will see him as he is. Even just having a bit of understanding of this gives us great comfort in the midst of suffering. John Kick, the husband of the lady who passed away, in talking with the family a couple of days beforehand and just seeing how they were travelling, I asked him, how was he going? And he said, I'm okay. and I will be okay. And then he said, and I know where I'm going. Now, what made him okay? Because he knew where he was going. He was just, in very simple words, reflecting what this passage is saying. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the suffering, I'm okay, I will be okay, because I know where I'm going. Well, how can we be sure? See, this comes down to assurance. It's wonderful, Jeff, what you're saying. This is nice stuff. But, you know, how can we be sure that this is really so? We can even ask ourselves, I believe that for other people, but I know me. How can I be sure it's true for me? Now, Reed, who passed away, kept a diary. And it was one of those diaries that had questions at the top of the page to prompt you, and then you answered the question underneath. The question on this particular page was, what word best describes your life and why? And this was written apparently some 14 or so years ago. And this is part of the answer that she wrote. Life has had its ups and downs also for me, but in the end I am happy. That's the word she chose. In the end I'm happy because I know where I'm going. Beautiful, isn't it? Life's had its ups and downs also for me, but in the end I'm happy because I know where I am going. How could she be so sure? How can you and I be so sure? In Romans 8:28, we get the answer, really. What does it say there? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We can be sure because it's got nothing to do with us being good enough. It's got nothing to do with us coming to church often enough. It's got nothing to do with us putting enough money into the plate or being kind enough to our neighbours. That's what we call works salvation. And no one will be saved by works. You know, if it depended upon works, I could be in my deathbed this afternoon after doing this service, and I would still be asking myself, have I done enough? If it was in any way dependent upon me. But what does this say? God does it. It's God's work. Okay? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, called according to his purpose. And when you look at that passage that followed, he predestined, he called, he justified, he also glorified. It's he. And the he is always God. So that's the first reason we can be absolutely sure that what we've been hearing this morning from God's word is trustworthy and true. Even if we don't feel it is, even if it seems to be a bit far-fetched, this is the foundation of our accepting it, because God works it. God calls me. God makes me right with himself. That's what the word justified means. God makes me right with himself. Okay? God brings me through to glory. Not me, God. Isn't that what we read in Romans 5:1-2? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, it's God's work. We couldn't save ourselves. Nobody can save themselves. That's why we have Good Friday coming up in March. That's why we have Easter. Because we couldn't save ourselves. And so what did God do? God's work, you know. What did God do? He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus on a mission. And that mission was to stand in your place in mine of punishment. He took our punishment on the cross. And having paid the price for your sins in mine, he then gave up his spirit to God, and then on the third day was raised to life and showed that he has conquered death, not just for himself, but also for you and me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Can you imagine that if we could do it ourselves, even to the smallest part, then God is the most terrible father? What father would send his son to die such a horrific death when there was another way after all? You and I being able to do it for ourselves. But because there was no other way, God sent Jesus and sacrificed his own son in your place and mine. That's reason one why we can be sure. It's God's work, not ours. But our text also goes on to say, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. There's something God gives us that we can see within ourselves so that when we see it, we can be assured that we belong to him and will be glorified. And that thing, first of all, in our text is love. Because this working of good of all things that God does is, first of all, for those who love him. How can I be sure? Well, the Bible tells us we can't manufacture this love. We can't conjure it up within ourselves. This love also, just like faith, this love is God's gift to us. So when we see this gift within us, then guess what? We can be assured that we are his kids, because you can't have this love unless he's given it. It tells us in 1 John 4:16 and 19, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. We love because he first loved us. Our love is always a response to a love that we've received first. Without God's loving us first and putting his love in our hearts, we are not able to love him. So when we see that love in ourselves, then we can be sure that we belong to him and we will be glorified. Now, some people have problems with this, what's called an inner witness. They think that that can lead you astray. But the Bible tells us God wants us to look within and see what he's deposited there for the assurance of our salvation. Listen to what it says in Romans 8. Back to Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. Hear that? His Spirit comes into us and testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. Why does he do that? Because we are so weak in faith. Without that inner testimony of his spirit speaking to our spirit, we would never last the distance. And so God's spirit speaks to our spirit and assures us what? We are the children of God. So in suffering, we can have assurance of salvation. Now, the church I come from, we have these confessions, different confessions of faith. One of them is called the Canons of Dort. Canons not meaning boom, you know, isn't a canon. But canons were articles or documents of faith, okay? It's an old word. And Dort was the place where these were published and formulated, Dordrecht in Holland, okay? So the articles of faith written in Dordrecht. And in the first heading, paragraph 12, the title is The Assurance of Salvation. Now listen to what it says. This is written back in the 1500s. At the time of the Reformation, okay? Listen to what it says. Assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Note that. The assurance of salvation doesn't come all at once. It comes in stages, and not everyone has the same depth of assurance. Some struggle, some don't, you know? So it comes to everyone in various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but now listen to this, but by noticing within themselves. This is what I've been saying, isn't it? The Spirit testifies with our spirit. Okay? By noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight What did they notice within themselves? The unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word. And then it gives some examples, such as true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. In other words, this isn't a complete list. So you and I could add to this, and the love of God. If we see the love of God within us, then we can be assured that we are his children, and we can be assured of our glorification. So there you have it. We have suffering. And we know as Christians that suffering is there because of the fall. It's what we've brought upon our world. But God says, for us as Christians, he uses that suffering to bring us through to glorification. We go through our suffering, sharing Christ's sufferings in order to share his glory. How do we know that we belong to those who are going to be glorified, that there is this good God is working out also for us in our glorification? Because God's at work within us, because he's given us the testimony of his Spirit, and we see within ourselves the Holy Spirit working, faith in our heart, also a love of God and other things besides. When we take that to heart, then we can really sing that last verse of the beautiful hymn, okay? When peace like a river. Can you recall that last verse? O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord will descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You know what the passage is saying, that verse? If Jesus were to come back right now as I'm talking to you, if he were to come back right now, it would be well with my soul. Because in him, I am glorified. Amen.